Classic Ethereal Library on the web at www.ccel.org. Power Through Prayer, Edward M. Bounds. Power Through Prayer has been called one of the truly great masterpieces on the theme of prayer. The term classic can appropriately be applied to this outstanding book. In 20 provocative and inspiring chapters, each prefaced with quotations from spiritual giants, Edward M. Bounds stresses the imperative of vital prayer in the life of a pastor. He says, "Every preacher who does not make prayer a mighty factor in his own life and ministry is weak as a factor in God's word and is powerless to project God's cause in this world." From the Baker Edition. Inscription. Recreation to a minister must be as wetting is with the mower. That is, to be used only so far as is necessary for his work. May a physician in plague time take any more relaxation or recreation than is necessary for his life, when so many are expecting his help in a case of life and death? Will you stand by and see sinners gasping under the pangs of death and say, "God doth not require me to make myself a drudge to save them"? Is this the voice of ministerial or Christian compassion, or rather of sensual laziness and diabolical cruelty? Richard Baxter. Misemployment of time is injurious to the mind. In illness, I have looked back with self-reproach on days spent in my study. I was wading through history and poetry and monthly journals, but I was in my study. Another man's trifling is notorious to all observers, but what am I doing? Nothing, perhaps, that has reference to the spiritual good of my congregation. Be much in retirement and prayer. Study the honor and glory of your master. Richard Cecil. 1. Men of prayer needed. Study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this, for your sermons last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week. If Satan can only make a covetous minister a lover of praise, of pleasure, of good eating, he has ruined your ministry. Give yourself to prayer and get your texts, your thoughts, your words from God. Luther spent his best 3 hours in prayer. Robert Murray McShane. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The dispensation that heralded and prepared the way for Christ was bound up in that man, John. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The world's salvation comes out of that cradled son. When Paul appeals to the personal character of the men who rooted the gospel in the world, he solves the mystery of their success. The glory and efficiency of the gospel is staked on the men who proclaim it. When God declares that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, he declares the necessity of men and his dependence on them as a channel through which to exert his power upon the world. This vital, urgent truth is one that this age of machinery is apt to forget. The forgetting of it is as baneful on the work of God as would be the striking of the sun from the sphere. Darkness, confusion, and death would ensue. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. An eminent historian has said that the accidents of personal character have more to do with the revolutions of nations than either philosophic historians or democratic politicians will allow. This truth has its application in full to the gospel of Christ, the character and conduct of the followers of Christ, Christianized the world, transfigured nations and individuals. Of the preachers of the gospel, it is eminently true. The character as well as the fortunes of the gospel is committed to the preacher. He makes or mars the message from God to man. The preacher is the golden pipe through which the divine oil flows. The pipe must not only be golden, but open and flawless, that the oil may have a full, unhindered, unwasted flow. The man makes the preacher. God must make the man. The messenger is, if possible, more than the message. The preacher is more than the sermon. The preacher makes the sermon. As the life-giving milk from the mother's bosom is but the mother's life, so all the preacher says is tinctured, impregnated by what the preacher is. The treasure is in earthen vessels, and the taste of the vessel impregnates and may discolor. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make the man. The true sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. The sermon is full of the divine unction because the man is full of the divine unction. Paul termed it my gospel. Not that he had degraded it by his personal eccentricities or diverted it by selfish appropriation, but the gospel was put into the heart and lifeblood of the man Paul as a personal trust to be executed by his Pauline traits, to be set aflame and empowered by the fiery energy of his fiery soul. Paul's sermons, what were they? Where are they? Skeletons, scattered fragments afloat on the sea of inspiration. But the man Paul, greater than his sermons, lives forever, in full form, feature, and stature, with his molding hand on the church. The preaching is but a voice. The voice in silence dies. The text is forgotten. The sermon fades from memory. The preacher lives. The sermon cannot rise in its life-giving forces above the man. Dead men give out dead sermons, and dead sermons kill. Everything depends on the spiritual character of the preacher. Under the Jewish dispensation, the high priest had inscribed in jeweled letters on a golden frontlet, "Holiness to the Lord." So every preacher in Christ's ministry must be molded into and mastered by this same holy motto. It is a crying shame for the Christian ministry to fall lower in holiness of character and holiness of aim than the Jewish priesthood. Jonathan Edwards said, "I went on with my eager pursuit after more holiness and conformity to Christ. The heaven I desired was a heaven of holiness. The gospel of Christ does not move by popular waves. It has no self-propagating power. It moves as the men who have charge of it move. The preacher must impersonate the gospel. Its divine, most distinctive features must be embodied in him. The constraining power of love must be in the preacher as a projecting, eccentric, and all-commanding self-oblivious force. The energy of self-denial must be his being, his heart, and his blood and bones. He must go forth as a man among men, clothed with humility, abiding in meekness, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, the bonds of a servant with the spirit of a king in high, royal, independent bearing, with the simplicity and sweetness of a child. The preacher must throw himself with all the abandon of a perfect self-emptying faith and a self-consuming zeal into his work for the salvation of men. Hardy, heroic, compassionate, fearless martyrs must the men be who take hold of and shape a generation for God. If they be timid time servers, place seekers, if they be men pleasers or men fearers, if their faith has a weak hold on God or His Word, if their denial be broken by any phase of self or the world, they cannot take hold of the church nor the world for God. The preacher's sharpest and strongest preaching should be to himself. His most difficult, delicate, laborious, and thorough work must be with himself. The training of the 12 was the great, difficult, and enduring work of Christ. Preachers are not sermon makers, but men makers and saint makers, and he only is well trained for this business who has made himself a man and a saint. It is not great talents, nor great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. Men always preaching by holy sermons in the pulpit, by holy lives out of it. These can mold a generation for God. After this order, the early Christians were formed. Men they were of solid mold, preachers after the heavenly type. Heroic, stalwart, soldierly, saintly. Preaching with them meant self-denying, self-crucifying, serious, toilsome, martyr business. They applied themselves to it in a way that told on their generation and formed in its womb a generation yet unborn for God. The preaching man is to be the praying man. Prayer is the preacher's mightiest weapon. An almighty force in itself, it gives life and force to all. The real sermon is made in the closet. The man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life and his profoundest convictions were born in his secret communion with God. The burdened and tearful agony of his spirit, his weightiest and sweetest messages, were got when alone with God. Prayer makes the man. Prayer makes the preacher. Prayer makes the pastor. The pulpit of this day is weak in praying. The pride of learning is against the dependent humility of prayer. Prayer is with the pulpit too often only official, a performance for the routine of service. Prayer is not to the modern pulpit the mighty force it was in Paul's life or in Paul's ministry. Every preacher who does not make prayer a mighty factor in his own life and ministry is weak as a factor in God's work and is powerless to project God's cause in this world. 2. Our sufficiency is of God. But above all, he excelled in prayer. The inwardness and weight of his spirit, the reverence and solemnity of his address and behavior, and the fewness and fullness of his words have often struck even strangers with admiration as they used to reach others with consolation. The most awful, living, reverent frame I ever felt or beheld, I must say, was his prayer. And truly it was a testimony. He knew and lived nearer to the Lord than other men, for they that know him most will see most reason to approach him with reverence and fear. William Penn of George Fox. The sweetest graces by a slight perversion may bear the bitterest fruit. The sun gives life, but sunstrokes are death. Preaching is to give life. It may kill. The preacher holds the keys. He may lock as well as unlock. Preaching is God's great institution for the planting and maturing of spiritual life. When properly executed, its benefits are untold. When wrongly executed, no evil can exceed its damaging results. It is an easy matter to destroy the flock if the shepherd be unwary or the pasture be destroyed. Easy to capture the citadel if the watchman be asleep, or the food and water be poisoned. Invested with such gracious prerogatives, exposed to so great evils, involving so many grave responsibilities, It would be a parody on the shrewdness of the devil and a libel on his character and reputation if he did not bring his master influences to adulterate the preacher and the preaching. In face of all this, the exclamatory interrogatory of Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things?" is never out of order. Paul says, "Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The true ministry is God-touched, God-enabled, and God-made. The Spirit of God is on the preacher in anointing power. The fruit of the Spirit is in his heart. The Spirit of God has vitalized the man and the Word. His preaching gives life as the spring gives life as the resurrection gives ardent life as the summer gives ardent life, gives fruitful life as the autumn gives fruitful life. The life-giving preacher is a man of God, whose heart is ever athirst for God, whose soul is ever following hard after God, whose eye is single to God, and in whom by the power of God's Spirit, the flesh and the world have been crucified, and his ministry is like the generous flood of a life-giving river. The preaching that kills is non-spiritual preaching. The ability of the preaching is not from God. Lower sources than God have given to it energy and stimulant. The Spirit is not evident in the preacher nor his preaching. Many kinds of forces may be projected and stimulated by preaching that kills, but they are not spiritual forces. They may resemble spiritual forces, but are only the shadow, the counterfeit. Life they may seem to have, but the life is magnetized. The preaching that kills is the letter, shapely and orderly it may be, but it is the letter still, the dry, husky letter, the empty, bald shell. The letter may have the germ of life in it, but it has no breath of spring to evoke it. Winter seeds they are, as hard as the winter soil, as icy as the winter's air, no thawing nor germinating by them. This letter preaching has the truth, but even divine truth has no life-giving energy alone. It must be energized by the Spirit with all God's forces at its back. Truth, unquickened by God's Spirit, deadens as much as or more than error. It may be the truth without admixture, but without the Spirit, its shade and touch are deadly. Its truth, error, its light, darkness. The letter preaching is unctionless, neither mellowed nor oiled by the Spirit. There may be tears, but tears cannot run God's machinery. Tears may be but summer's breath on a snow-covered iceberg, nothing but surface slush. Feelings and earnestness there may be, but it is the emotion of the actor and the earnestness of the attorney. The preacher may feel from the kindling of his own sparks, be eloquent over his own exigencies, earnest in delivering the product of his own brain. The professor may usurp the place and imitate the fire of the apostle. Brains and nerves may serve the place and feign the work of God's Spirit. And by these forces the letter may glow and sparkle like an illumined text. But the glow and sparkle will be as barren of life as the field sown with pearls. The death-dealing element lies back of the words, back of the sermon, back of the occasion, back of the manner, back of the action. The great hindrance is in the preacher himself. He has not in himself the mighty life-creating forces. There may be no discount on his orthodoxy, honesty, cleanness, or earnestness, but somehow the man, the inner man, in its secret places has never broken down and surrendered to God. His inner life is not a great highway for the transmission of God's message, God's power. Somehow self and not God rules in the Holy of Holiest. Somewhere, all unconscious to himself, some spiritual non-conductor has touched his inner being, and the divine current has been arrested. His inner being has never felt its thorough spiritual bankruptcy, its utter powerlessness. He has never learned to cry out with an ineffable cry of self-despair and self-helplessness till God's power and God's fire comes in and fills, purifies, empowers. Self-esteem, self-ability in some pernicious shape has defamed and violated the temple, which should be held sacred for God. Life-giving preaching costs the preacher much. Death to self, crucifixion to the world, the travail of his own soul. Crucified preaching only can give life. Crucified preaching can come only from a crucified man. 3. The letter killeth. During this affliction, I was brought to examine my life in relation to eternity closer than I had done when in the enjoyment of health. In this examination relative to the discharge of my duties toward my fellow creatures as a man, a Christian minister, and an officer of the church, I stood approved by my own conscience, but in relation to my Redeemer and Savior, the result was different. My returns of gratitude and loving obedience bear no proportion to my obligations for redeeming, preserving, and supporting me through the vicissitudes of life from infancy to old age. The coldness of my love to him who first loved me and has done so much for me overwhelmed and confused me. And to complete my unworthy character, I had not only neglected to improve the grace given to the extent of my duty and privilege, but for want of improvement had, while abounding in perplexing care and labor, declined from first zeal and love. I was confounded, humbled myself, implored mercy, and renewed my covenant to strive and devote myself unreservedly to the Lord. Bishop McKendry. The preaching that kills may be and often is orthodox, dogmatically, inviolably orthodox. Love, orthodoxy. It is good. It is the best. It is the clean, clear-cut teaching of God's Word. The trophies won by truth in its conflict with error, the levies which faith has raised against the desolating floods of honest or reckless misbelief or unbelief. But orthodoxy, clear and hard as crystal, suspicious and militant, may be but the letter well-shaped, well-named, and well-learned, the letter which kills. Nothing is so dead as a dead orthodoxy, too dead to speculate, too dead to think, to study, or to pray. The preaching that kills may have insight and grasp of principles, may be scholarly and critical in taste, may have every minutiae of derivation and grammar of the letter, may be able to trim the letter into its perfect pattern and illumine it as Plato and Cicero may be illumined, may study it as a lawyer studies his textbooks to form his brief or to defend his case, and yet be like a frost, a killing frost. Letter preaching may be eloquent, enameled with poetry and rhetoric, sprinkled with prayer, spiced with sensation, illumined by genius, and yet these be but the massive or chaste, costly mountings, the rare and beautiful flowers which coffin the corpse. The preaching which kills may be without scholarship, unmarked by any freshness of thought or feeling, clothed in tasteless generalities or vapid specialties, with style irregular, slovenly, savoring neither of closet nor of study, graced neither by thought, expression, or prayer. Under such preaching, how wide and utter the desolation, how profound the spiritual death. This letter preaching deals with the surface and shadow of things and not the things themselves. It does not penetrate the inner part. It has no deep insight into, no strong grasp of, the hidden life of God's Word. It is true to the outside, but the outside is the hull which must be broken and penetrated for the kernel. The letter may be dressed so as to attract and be fashionable, but the attraction is not toward God, nor is the fashion for heaven. The failure is in the preacher. God has not made him. He has never been in the hands of God like clay in the hands of the potter. He has been busy about the sermon, its thought and finish, its drawing and impressive forces. but the deep things of God have never been sought, studied, fathomed, experienced by him. He has never stood before the throne high and lifted up, never heard the seraphim's song, never seen the vision nor felt the rush of that awful holiness, and cried out in utter abandon and despair under the sense of weakness and guilt, and had his life renewed, his heart touched, purged, inflamed by the live coal from God's altar. His ministry may draw people to him, to the church, to the forum and ceremony, but no true drawings to God, no sweet, holy, divine communion induced. The church has been frescoed but not edified, pleased but not sanctified. Life is suppressed. A chill is on the summer air. The soil is baked. The city of our God becomes the city of the dead, the church a graveyard, not an embattled army. Praise and prayer are stifled. Worship is dead. The preacher and the preaching have helped sin, not holiness, peopled hell, not heaven. Preaching which kills is prayerless preaching. Without prayer, the preacher creates death and not life. The preacher who is feeble in prayer is feeble in life-giving forces. The preacher who has retired prayer as a conspicuous and largely prevailing element in his own character has shorn his preaching of its distinctive life-giving power. Professional praying there is and will be, but professional praying helps the preaching to its deadly work. Professional praying chills and kills both preaching and praying. Much of the lax devotion and lazy, irreverent attitudes in congregational praying are attributable to professional praying in the pulpit. Long, discursive, dry, and inane are the prayers in many pulpits. Without unction or heart, they fall like a killing frost on all the graces of worship. Death-dealing prayers they are. Every vestige of devotion has perished under their breath. The deader they are, the longer they grow. A plea for short praying, live praying, real heart praying, praying by the Holy Spirit, direct, specific, ardent, simple, unctuous in the pulpit, is in order. A school to teach preachers how to pray as God counts praying would be more beneficial to true piety, true worship, and true preaching than all theological schools. Stop, pause, consider. Where are we? What are we doing? Preaching to kill, praying to kill, praying to God, the great God, the maker of all worlds, the judge of all men. What reverence, what simplicity, what sincerity, what truth in the inward parts is demanded. How real we must be, how hearty. Prayer to God, the noblest exercise, the loftiest effort of man, the most real thing. Shall we not discard forever a cursed preaching that kills and prayer that kills, and do the real thing, the mightiest thing? Prayerful praying, life-creating preaching, bring the mightiest force to bear on heaven and earth, and draw on God's exhaustless and open treasure for the need and beggary of man. 4. Tendencies to be avoided. Let us often look at Brainerd in the woods of America, pouring out his very soul before God for the perishing heathen, without whose salvation nothing could make him happy. Prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. A competent knowledge of the language where a missionary lives, a mild and winning temper, a heart given up to God in closet religion. These are the attainments which, more than all knowledge or all other gifts, will fit us to become the instruments of God in the great work of human redemption. Carey's Brotherhood, Serampore. There are two extreme tendencies in the ministry. The one is to shut itself out from intercourse with the people. The monk, the hermit were illustrations of this. They shut themselves out from men to be more with God. They failed, of course. Our being with God is of use only as we expend its priceless benefits on men. This age, neither with preacher nor with people, is much intent on God. our hankering is not that way. We shut ourselves to our study. We become students, bookworms, Bible worms, sermon makers, noted for literature, thought, and sermons. But the people and God, where are they? Out of heart, out of mind. Preachers who are great thinkers, great students, must be the greatest of prayers, or else they will be the greatest of backsliders, heartless professionals, rationalistic, less than the least of preachers in God's estimate. The other tendency is to thoroughly popularize the ministry. He is no longer God's man, but a man of affairs of the people. He prays not because his mission is to the people. If he can move the people, create an interest, a sensation in favor of religion, an interest in church work, he is satisfied. His personal relation to God is no factor in his work. Prayer has little or no place in his plans. The disaster and ruin of such a ministry cannot be computed by earthly arithmetic. What the preacher is in prayer to God, for himself, for his people, so is his power for real good to men. So is his true faithfulness, his true fidelity to God, to man, for time, for eternity. It is impossible for the preacher to keep his spirit in harmony with the divine nature of his high calling without much prayer. That the preacher, by dint of duty and laborious fidelity to the work and routine of the ministry, can keep himself in trim and fitness is a serious mistake. Even sermon-making, incessant and taxing as an art, as a duty, as a work, or as a pleasure, will engross and harden, will estrange the heart by neglect of prayer from God. The scientist loses God in nature. The preacher may lose God in his sermon. Prayer freshens the heart of the preacher, keeps it in tune with God and in sympathy with the people, lifts his ministry out of the chilly air of profession, fructifies routine, and moves every wheel with the facility and power of a divine unction. Mr. Spurgeon says, "Of course the preacher is above all others distinguished as a man of prayer. He prays as an ordinary Christian, else he were a hypocrite. He prays more than ordinary Christians, else he were disqualified for the office he has undertaken. If you as ministers are not very prayerful, you are to be pitied. If you become lax in sacred devotion, not only will you need to be pitied, but your people also. And the day cometh in which you shall be ashamed and confounded. All our libraries and studies are mere emptiness compared with our closets. Our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory." The praying which makes a prayerful ministry is not a little praying, put in as we put flavor, to give it a pleasant smack, but the praying must be in the body and form the blood and bones. Prayer is no petty duty, put into a corner, no piecemeal performance made out of the fragments of time which have been snatched from business and other engagements of life. But it means that the best of our time, the heart of our time and strength must be given. It does not mean the closet absorbed in the study or swallowed up in the activities of ministerial duties, but it means the closet first, the study and activities second, both study and activities freshened and made efficient by the closet. Prayer that affects one's ministry must give tone to one's life. The praying which gives color and bent to character is no pleasant, hurried pastime. It must enter as strongly into the heart and life as Christ's strong crying and tears did. Must draw out the soul into an agony of desire as Paul's did. Must be an inwrought fire and force like the effectual fervent prayer of James. Must be of that quality which, when put into the golden censer and incensed before God, works mighty spiritual throes and revolutions. Prayer is not a little habit pinned on us while we were tied to our mother's apron strings. Neither is it a little decent quarter of a minute's grace said over an hour's dinner. But it is a most serious work of our most serious years. It engages more of time and appetite than our longest dinings or richest feasts. The prayer that makes much of our preaching must be made much of. The character of our praying will determine the character of our preaching. Light praying will make light preaching. Prayer makes preaching strong, gives it unction, and makes it stick. In every ministry, weighty for good, prayer has always been a serious business. The preacher must be preeminently a man of prayer. His heart must graduate in the school of prayer. In the school of prayer only can the heart learn to preach. No learning can make up for the failure to pray. No earnestness, no diligence, no study, no gifts will supply its lack. Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. He will never talk well and with real success to men for God, who has not learned well how to talk to God for men. More than this, prayerless words in the pulpit and out of it are deadening words. 5. Prayer, the great essential. You know the value of prayer. It is precious beyond all price. Never, never neglect it. Sir Thomas Buxton, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, the third thing necessary to a minister. Pray then, my dear brother. Pray, pray, pray. Edward Payson. Prayer in the preacher's life, in the preacher's study, in the preacher's pulpit must be conspicuous in an all-impregnating force and an all-coloring ingredient. It must play no secondary part, be no mere coating. To him it is given to be with his Lord all night in prayer. The preacher to train himself in self-denying prayer is charged to look to his master, who rising up a great while before day went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. The preacher's study ought to be a closet, a Bethel, an altar, a vision, and a ladder, that every thought might ascend heavenward ere it went manward, that every part of the sermon might be scented by the air of heaven and made serious because God was in the study. As the engine never moves until the fire is kindled, so preaching, with all its machinery, perfection, and polish, is at a dead standstill as far as spiritual results are concerned, till prayer has kindled and created the steam. The texture, fineness, and strength of the sermon is as so much rubbish unless the mighty impulse of prayer is in it, through it, and behind it. The preacher must by prayer put God in the sermon. The preacher must by prayer move God toward the people before he can move the people to God by his words. The preacher must have had audience and ready access to God before he can have access to the people. An open way to God for the preacher is the surest pledge of an open way to the people. It is necessary to iterate and reiterate that prayer as a mere habit, as a performance gone through by routine or in a professional way, is a dead and rotten thing. Such praying has no connection with the praying for which we plead. We are stressing true praying, which engages and sets on fire every high element of the preacher's being, prayer which is born of vital oneness with Christ in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, which springs from the deep, overflowing fountains of tender compassion, deathless solicitude for man's eternal good, a consuming zeal for the glory of God, a thorough conviction of the preacher's difficult and delicate work, and of the imperative need of God's mightiest help. Praying grounded on these solemn and profound convictions is the only true praying. Preaching backed by such praying is the only preaching which sows the seeds of eternal life in human hearts and builds men up for heaven. It is true that there may be popular preaching, pleasant preaching, taking preaching, preaching of much intellectual, literary, and brainy force, with its measure and form of good, with little or no praying, but the preaching which secures God's end in preaching must be born of prayer from text to exordium, delivered with the energy and spirit of prayer, followed and made to germinate and kept in vital force in the hearts of the hearers by the preacher's prayers long after the occasion is past. We may excuse the spiritual poverty of our preaching in many ways, but the true secret will be found in the lack of urgent prayer for God's presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. There are preachers innumerable who can deliver masterful sermons after their order, but the effects are short-lived and do not enter as a factor at all into the regions of the Spirit where the fearful war between God and Satan, heaven and hell, is being waged because they are not made powerfully militant and spiritually victorious by prayer. The preachers who gain mighty results for God are the men who have prevailed in their pleadings with God ere venturing to plead with men. The preachers who are the mightiest in their closets with God are the mightiest in their pulpits with men. Preachers are human folk and are exposed to and often caught by the strong driftings of human currents. Praying is spiritual work, and human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a favoring breeze, a full, smooth sea. Prayer is humbling work. It abases intellect and pride, crucifies vainglory, and signs our spiritual bankruptcy, and all these are hard for flesh and blood to bear. It is easier not to pray than to bear them. So we come to one of the crying evils of these times, maybe of all times, little or no praying. Of these two evils, perhaps little praying is worse than no praying. Little praying is a kind of make-believe, a salvo for the conscience, a farce and a delusion. The little estimate we put on prayer is evident from the little time we give to it. The time given to prayer by the average preacher scarcely counts in the sum of the daily aggregate. Not infrequently, the preacher's only praying is by his bedside in his nightdress, ready for bed and soon in it, with perchance the addition of a few hasty snatches of prayer ere he is dressed in the morning. How feeble, vain, and little is such praying compared with the time and energy devoted to praying by holy men in and out of the Bible. How poor and mean our petty, childish praying is beside the habit of the true men of God in all ages. To men who think praying their main business and devote time to it according to this high estimate of its importance, does God commit the keys of his kingdom. And by them does he work his spiritual wonders in this world. Great praying is the sign and seal of God's great leaders and the earnest of the conquering forces with which God will crown their labors. The preacher is commissioned to pray as well as to preach. His mission is incomplete if he does not do both well. The preacher may speak with all the eloquence of men and of angels, but unless he can pray with a faith which draws all heaven to his aid, his preaching will be as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal for permanent, God-honoring, soul-saving uses. 6. A praying ministry successful. The principal cause of my leanness and unfruitfulness is owing to an unaccountable backwardness to pray. I can write or read or converse or hear with a ready heart, but prayer is more spiritual and inward than any of these, and the more spiritual any duty is, the more my carnal heart is apt to start from it. Prayer and patience and faith are never disappointed. I have long since learned that if ever I was to be a minister, faith and prayer must make me one. When I can find my heart in frame and liberty for prayer, everything else is comparatively easy. Richard Newton. It may be put down as a spiritual axiom that in every truly successful ministry, prayer is an evident and controlling force. Evident and controlling in the life of the preacher, evident and controlling in the spirituality of his work. A ministry may be a very thoughtful ministry without prayer. The preacher may secure fame and popularity without prayer. The whole machinery of the preacher's life and work may be run without the oil of prayer or with scarcely enough to grease one cog. But no ministry can be a spiritual one, securing holiness in the preacher and in his people, without prayer being made an evident and controlling force. The preacher that prays indeed puts God into the work. God does not come into the preacher's work as a matter of course or on general principles, but he comes by prayer and special urgency. that God will be found of us in the day that we seek him with the whole heart is as true of the preacher as of the penitent. A prayerful ministry is the only ministry that brings the preacher into sympathy with the people. Prayer as essentially unites to the human as it does to the divine. A prayerful ministry is the only ministry qualified for the high offices and responsibilities of the preacher. Colleges, learning, books, theology, preaching cannot make a preacher, but praying does. The apostles' commission to preach was a blank till filled up by the Pentecost, which praying brought. A prayerful minister has passed beyond the regions of the popular, beyond the man of mere affairs, of secularities, of pulpit attractiveness, passed beyond the ecclesiastical organizer or general into a sublimer and mightier region, the region of the spiritual. Holiness is the product of his work. Transfigured hearts and lives emblazon the reality of his work, its trueness and substantial nature. God is with him. His ministry is not projected on worldly or surface principles. He is deeply stored with and deeply schooled in the things of God. His long, deep communings with God about his people and the agony of his wrestling spirit have crowned him as a prince in the things of God. The iciness of the mere professional has long since melted under the intensity of his praying. The superficial results of many a ministry, the deadness of others, are to be found in the lack of praying. No ministry can succeed without much praying, and this praying must be fundamental, ever abiding, ever increasing. The text, the sermon, should be the result of prayer. The study should be bathed in prayer. All its duties so impregnated with prayer, its whole spirit the spirit of prayer. I am sorry that I have prayed so little, was the deathbed regret of one of God's chosen ones, a sad and remorseful regret for a preacher. I want a life of greater, deeper, truer prayer, said the late Archbishop Tate. So may we all say, and this may we all secure. God's true preachers have been distinguished by one great feature. They were men of prayer. Differing often in many things, they have always had a common center. They may have started from different points and traveled by different roads, but they converged to one point. They were one in prayer. God to there was the center of attraction, and prayer was the path that led to God. These men prayed not occasionally, not a little at regular or at odd times, but they so prayed that their prayers entered into and shaped their characters. They so prayed as to affect their own lives and the lives of others. They so prayed as to make the history of the church and influence the current of the times. They spent much time in prayer, not because they marked the shadow on the dial or the hands on the clock, but because it was to them so momentous and engaging a business that they could scarcely give over. Prayer was to them what it was to Paul, a striving with earnest effort of soul, what it was to Jacob, a wrestling and prevailing, what it was to Christ, strong, crying, and tears. They prayed always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. The effectual, fervent prayer has been the mightiest weapon of God's mightiest soldiers. The statement in regard to Elijah, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Comprehends all prophets and preachers who have moved their generation for God, and shows the instrument by which they work their wonders. 7. Much time should be given to prayer. The great masters and teachers in Christian doctrine have always found in prayer their highest source of illumination. Not to go beyond the limits of the English church, it is recorded by Bishop Andrews that he spent 5 hours daily on his knees. The greatest practical resolves that have enriched and beautified human life in Christian times have been arrived at in prayer. Canon Liddon. While many private prayers in the nature of things must be short, while public prayers, as a rule, ought to be short and condensed, while there is ample room for and value put on ejaculatory prayer, yet in our private communions with God, time is a feature essential to its value. Much time spent with God is the secret of all successful praying. Prayer, which is felt as a mighty force, is the immediate or immediate product of much time spent with God. Our short prayers owe their point and efficiency to the long ones that have preceded them. The short prevailing prayer cannot be prayed by one who has not prevailed with God in a mightier struggle of long continuance. Jacob's victory of faith could not have been gained without that all-night wrestling. God's acquaintance is not made by pop calls. God does not bestow his gifts on the casual or hasty comers and goers. Much with God alone is the secret of knowing him and of influence with him. He yields to the persistency of a faith that knows him. He bestows his richest gifts upon those who declare their desire for and appreciation of those gifts by the constancy as well as earnestness of their importunity. Christ, who in this as well as other things is our example, spent many whole nights in prayer. His custom was to pray much. He had his habitual place to pray. Many long seasons of praying make up his history and character. Paul prayed day and night. It took time from very important interests for Daniel to pray 3 times a day. David's morning, noon, and night praying were doubtless on many occasions very protracted. While we have no specific account of the time these Bible saints spent in prayer, yet the indications are that they consumed much time in prayer, and on some occasions long seasons of praying was their custom. We would not have any think that the value of their prayers is to be measured by the clock, but our purpose is to impress on our minds the necessity of being much alone with God, and that if this feature has not been produced by our faith, then our faith is of a feeble and surface type. The men who have most fully illustrated Christ in their character and have most powerfully affected the world for him have been men who spent so much time with God as to make it a notable feature of their lives. Charles Simeon devoted the hours from 4 till 8 in the morning to God. Mr. Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer. He began at 4 in the morning. Of him, one who knew him well wrote, "He thought prayer to be more his business than anything else, and I have seen him come out of his closet with a serenity of face next to shining." John Fletcher stained the walls of his room by the breath of his prayers. Sometimes he would pray all night, always, frequently, and with great earnestness. His whole life was a life of prayer. "I would not rise from my seat," he said, "without lifting my heart to God." His greeting to a friend was always, "Do I meet you praying?" Luther said, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." He had a motto, "He that has prayed well has studied well." Archbishop Layton was so much alone with God that he seemed to be in a perpetual meditation. Prayer and praise were his business and his pleasure, says his biographer. Bishop Ken was so much with God that his soul was said to be God enamored. He was with God before the clock struck 3 every morning. Bishop Asbury said, "I propose to rise at 4 o'clock as often as I can and spend 2 hours in prayer and meditation." Samuel Rutherford, the fragrance of whose piety is still rich, rose at 3 in the morning to meet God in prayer. Joseph Aline arose at 4 o'clock for his business of praying till 8. If he heard other tradesmen plying their business before he was up, he would exclaim, "Oh, how this shames me! Doth not my master deserve more than theirs?" He who has learned his trade well draws at will, on sight, and with acceptance of heaven's unfailing bank. One of the holiest and among the most gifted of Scotch preachers says, "I ought to spend the best hours in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment, and is not to be thrust into a corner. The morning hours from 6 to 8 are the most uninterrupted and should be thus employed. After tea is my best hour, and that should be solemnly dedicated to God. I ought not to give up the good old habit of prayer before going to bed, but guard must be kept against sleep. When I awake in the night, I ought to rise and pray. A little time after breakfast might be given to intercession." This was the praying plan of Robert McShaney. The memorable Methodist band in their praying shame us. From 4 to 5 in the morning, private prayer. From 5 to 6 in the evening, private prayer. John Welsh, the holy and wonderful Scotch preacher, thought the day ill spent if he did not spend 8 or 10 hours in prayer. He kept a plaid that he might wrap himself when he arose to pray at night. His wife would complain when she found him lying on the ground weeping. He would reply, "O woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them." 8. Examples of praying men. The act of praying is the very highest energy of which the human mind is capable. Praying, that is, with the total concentration of the faculties. The great mass of worldly men and of learned men are absolutely incapable of prayer. Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Bishop Wilson says, "In H. Martin's journal, the spirit of prayer, the time he devoted to the duty, and his fervor in it are the first things which strike me. Payson wore the hard wood boards into grooves where his knees pressed so often and so long." His biographer says, "His continuing instant in prayer, be his circumstances what they might, is the most noticeable fact in his history, and points out the duty of all who would rival his eminency. To his ardent and persevering prayers must no doubt be ascribed in a great measure his distinguished and almost uninterrupted success." The Marquis de Renty, to whom Christ was most precious, ordered his servant to call him from his devotions at the end of half an hour. The servant at the time saw his face through an aperture. It was marked with such holiness that he hated to arouse him. His lips were moving, but he was perfectly silent. He waited until 3 half-hours had passed, and then he called to him, when he rose from his knees, saying that the half-hour was so short when he was communing with Christ. Brainerd said, "I love to be alone in my cottage where I can spend much time in prayer." William Bramwell is famous in Methodist annals for personal holiness and for his wonderful success in preaching and for the marvelous answers to his prayers. For hours at a time he would pray. He almost lived on his knees. He went over his circuits like a flame of fire. The fire was kindled by the time he spent in prayer. He often spent as much as 4 hours in a single season of prayer in retirement. Bishop Andrews spent the greatest part of 5 hours every day in prayer and devotion. Sir Henry Havelock always spent the first 2 hours of each day alone with God. If the encampment was struck at 6 a.m., he would rise at 4. Earl Cairns rose daily at 6 o'clock to secure an hour and a half for the study of the Bible and for prayer before conducting family worship at 7:45. Dr. Judson's success in prayer is attributable to the fact that he gave much time to prayer. He says on this point, "Arrange thy affairs, if possible, so that thou canst leisurely devote 2 or 3 hours every day, not merely to devotional exercises, but to the very act of secret prayer and communion with God. Endeavor 7 times a day to withdraw from business and company, and lift up thy soul to God in private retirement. Begin the day by rising after midnight and devoting some time amid the silence and darkness of the night to the sacred work. Let the hour of opening dawn find thee at the same work. Let the hours of 9, 12, 3, 6, and 9 at night witness the same. be resolute in his cause. Make all practicable sacrifices to maintain it. Consider that thy time is short and that business and company must not be allowed to rob thee of thy God. Impossible, say we, fanatical directions. Dr. Judson impressed an empire for Christ and laid the foundations of God's kingdom with imperishable granite in the heart of Burma. He was successful, one of the few men who mightily impressed the world for Christ. Many men of greater gifts and genius and learning than he have made no such impression. Their religious work is like footsteps in the sands, but he has engraven his work on the adamant. The secret of its profundity and endurance is found in the fact that he gave time to prayer. He kept the iron red hot with prayer, and God's skill fashioned it with enduring power. No man can do a great and enduring work for God who is not a man of prayer, and no man can be a man of prayer who does not give much time to praying. Is it true that prayer is simply the compliance with habit, dull and mechanical? A petty performance into which we are trained till tameness, shortness, superficiality are its chief elements? Is it true that prayer is, as is assumed, little else than the half-passive play of sentiment which flows languidly on through the minutes or hours of easy reverie? Canon Leiden continues, "Let those who have really prayed give the answer. They sometimes describe prayer with the patriarch Jacob as a wrestling together with an unseen power which may last, not infrequently in an earnest life, late into the night hours, or even to the break of day. Sometimes they refer to common intercession with St. Paul as a concerted struggle. They have, when praying, their eyes fixed on the great intercessor in Gethsemane, upon the drops of blood which fall to the ground, that in agony of resignation and sacrifice. Importunity is of the essence of successful prayer. Importunity means not dreaminess, but sustained work. It is through prayer especially that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and that the violent take it by force. It was a saying of the late Bishop Hamilton that no man is likely to do much good in prayer who does not begin by looking upon it in the light of a work to be prepared for and persevered in with all the earnestness which we bring to bear upon subjects which are, in our opinion, at once most interesting and most necessary. Nine, begin the day with prayer. I ought to pray before seeing anyone. Often when I sleep long or meet with others early, it is 11 or 12 o'clock before I begin secret prayer. This is a wretched system. It is unscriptural. Christ arose before day and went into a solitary place. David says, "Early will I seek thee. Thou shalt early hear my voice." Family prayer loses much of its power and sweetness, and I can do no good to those who come to seek from me. The conscience feels guilty, the soul unfed, the lamp not trimmed. Then, when in secret prayer the soul is often out of tune, I feel it is far better to begin with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near him before it is near another. Robert Murray McShane. The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and freshness, in other pursuits than seeking God, will make poor headway seeking him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, he will be in the last place the remainder of the day. Behind this early rising and early praying is the ardent desire which presses us into this pursuit after God. Morning listlessness is the index to a listless heart. The heart which is behindhand in seeking God in the morning has lost its relish for God. David's heart was ardent after God. He hungered and thirsted after God, and so he sought God early, before daylight. The bed and sleep could not chain his soul in its eagerness after God. Christ longed for communion with God, and so, rising a great while before day, he would go out into the mountain to pray. The disciples, when fully awake and ashamed of their indulgence, would know where to find him. We might go through the list of men who have mightily impressed the world for God, and we would find them early after God. A desire for God which cannot break the chains of sleep is a weak thing and will do but little good for God after it has indulged itself fully. The desire for God that keeps so far behind the devil and the world at the beginning of the day will never catch up. It is not simply the getting up that puts men to the front and makes them captain generals and God's host. It is the ardent desire which stirs and breaks all self-indulgent chains. But the getting up gives vent, increase, and strength to the desire. If they had lain in bed and indulged themselves, the desires would have been quenched. The desire aroused them and put them on the stretch for God. And this heeding and acting on the call gave their faith its grasp on God and gave to their hearts the sweetest and fullest revelation of God. And this strength of faith and fullness of revelation made them saints by eminence. And the halo of their sainthood has come down to us, and we have entered on the enjoyment of their conquests. But we take our fill in enjoyment and not in productions. We build their tombs and write their epitaphs, but are careful not to follow their examples. We need a generation of preachers who seek God and seek Him early, who give the freshness and dew of effort to God, and secure in return the freshness and fullness of His power, that He may be as the dew to them, full of gladness and strength, through all the heat and labor of the day. Our laziness after God is our crying sin. The children of this world are far wiser than we. They are at it early and late. We do not seek God with ardor and diligence. No man gets God who does not follow hard after Him, and no soul follows hard after God who is not after Him in early morn. 10. Prayer and devotion united. There is a manifest want of spiritual influence on the ministry of the present day. I feel it in my own case, and I see it in that of others. I am afraid there is too much of a low, managing, contriving, maneuvering temper of mind among us. We are laying ourselves out more than is expedient to meet one man's taste and another man's prejudices. The ministry is a grand and holy affair, and it should find in us a simple habit of spirit and a holy but humble indifference to all consequences. The leading defect in Christian ministers is want of a devotional habit. Richard Cecil. Never was there greater need for saintly men and women. More imperative still is the call for saintly God-devoted preachers. The world moves with gigantic strides. Satan has his hold and rule on the world, and labors to make all its movements subserve his ends. Religion must do its best work, present its most attractive and perfect models. By every means, modern sainthood must be inspired by the loftiest ideals and by the largest possibilities through the Spirit. Paul lived on his knees, that the Ephesian church might measure the heights, breadth, and depths of an unmeasurable saintliness, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Epaphras laid himself out with the exhaustive toil and strenuous conflict of fervent prayer, that the Colossian church might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Everywhere, everything in apostolic times was on the stretch that the people of God might each and all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No premium was given to dwarfs, no encouragement to an old babyhood. The babies were to grow, the old, instead of feebleness and infirmities, were to bear fruit in old age and be fat and nourishing. The divinest thing in religion is holy men and holy women. No amount of money, genius, or culture can move things for God. Holiness energizes the soul, the whole man aflame with love, with desire for more faith, more prayer, more zeal, more consecration. This is the secret of power. These we need and must have, and men must be the incarnation of this God-inflamed devotedness. God's advance has been stayed, his cause crippled, his name dishonored for their lack. Genius, though the loftiest and most gifted, education, though the most learned and refined, position, dignity, place, honored names, high ecclesiastics, cannot move this chariot of our God. It is a fiery one, and fiery forces only can move it. The genius of a Milton fails. The imperial strength of a Leo fails. Brainerd's spirit can move it. Brainerd's spirit was on fire for God, on fire for souls. Nothing earthly, worldly, selfish came in to abate in the least the intensity of this all-impelling and all-consuming force and flame. Prayer is the creator as well as the channel of devotion. The spirit of devotion is the spirit of prayer. Prayer and devotion are united as soul and body are united, as life and the heart are united. There is no real prayer without devotion, no devotion without prayer. The preacher must be surrendered to God in the holiest devotion. He is not a professional man. His ministry is not a profession. It is a divine institution, a divine devotion. He is devoted to God. His aim, aspirations, ambition are for God and to God, and to such prayer is as essential as food is to life. The preacher, above everything else, must be devoted to God. The preacher's relations to God are the insignia and credentials of his ministry. These must be clear, conclusive, unmistakable. No common, surface type of piety must be his. If he does not excel in grace, he does not excel at all. If he does not preach by life, character, conduct, he does not preach at all. If his piety be light, his preaching may be as soft and as sweet as music, as gifted as Apollo. Yet its weight will be a feather's weight, visionary, fleeting as the morning cloud or the early dew. Devotion to God, there is no substitute for this in the preacher's character and conduct. Devotion to a church, to opinions, to an organization, to orthodoxy. These are paltry, misleading, and vain when they become the source of inspiration, the animus of a call. God must be the mainspring of the preacher's effort, the fountain and crown of all his toil. The name and honor of Jesus Christ, the advance of his cause, must be all in all. The preacher must have no inspiration but the name of Jesus Christ. No ambition but to have him glorified, no toil but for him. Then prayer will be a source of his illuminations, the means of perpetual advance, the gauge of his success. The perpetual aim, the only ambition the preacher can cherish is to have God with him. Never did the cause of God need perfect illustrations of the possibilities of prayer more than in this age. No age, no person will be in samples of the gospel power except the ages or persons of deep and earnest prayer. A prayerless age will have but scant models of divine power. Prayerless hearts will never rise to these alpine heights. The age may be a better age than the past, but there is an infinite distance between the betterment of an age by the force of an advancing civilization and its betterment by the increase of holiness and Christ-likeness by the energy of prayer. The Jews were much better when Christ came than in the ages before. It was the golden age of their Pharisaic religion. Their golden religious age crucified Christ. Never more praying, never less praying. Never more sacrifices, never less sacrifice. Never less idolatry, never more idolatry. Never more of temple worship, never less of God worship. Never more of lip service, never less of heart service. God worshiped by lips whose hearts and hands crucified God's Son. Never more of churchgoers, never less of saints. It is prayer force which makes saints. Holy characters are formed by the power of real praying. The more of true saints, the more of praying, the more of praying, the more of true saints.